So I'm going to read from John. And now this is the passage that we looked at a few weeks ago. This is the passage that we started with in our study in John. And I'm going to read it as a call to worship. This is John 1:1-18. And when I read it to you, I want you to think about what it's saying to you, because John, this is like a poem. And when John is talking, he's talking about, he's going from the creation of the world, the creation of man, and then man through Adam and Eve fell. They sinned. And because of that, God went into a restoration project to restore man to where he was before. And he called the children of Israel, and he built a tabernacle there. And the tabernacle out in the wilderness, there the special presence of God was. And that continued into the temple. And then, you know, by the time of Jesus, since the temple had been destroyed and rebuilt, they were waiting again for the messenger of the covenant to come. We talked about that a little bit. So listen to these words, bearing that in mind. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We had the beginning and the creation. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, and the Word is tabernacled among us. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him, and he cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known." Let's pray together. Father, thanks for just reminding us of the redemptive story, even as John gives it to us as a prologue to his gospel, that you created us to give praise and worship to you, and yet we turned aside from that and followed sin. And Father, you began a restoration process even then, and it continued through Israel and culminated through Jesus Christ, who tabernacled among us. And he brought you to us. Heaven and earth were fused together in Jesus Christ. So we come to worship him this morning and ask that all we say and do may bring glory and honor to his name. We ask this through Jesus. Amen. We have been studying through the Gospel of John, and one of the things that I did is I got some translations here. If you need some translations, you can take a look at this. So we're all kind of on the same page. And so we're going to take a look at a very familiar story today. This is John chapter 4, verses 1-26. And this is the woman at the well. So a lot of people are very familiar with this particular story. So the passage, again, is from John chapter 4, verses 1-26. And we're going to take a look at that. I've got it up here on the screen. It's a little bit of a long passage, but we'll take a look. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? For aren't you greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, I don't have a husband," Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him and worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus told her, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Great passage, very great passage. So what I want you to do right now is just kind of think of somebody that you know that you have thought was very bad, person that you thought was very bad. Might have been somebody, an outcast. It might be a loser. It could be somebody who's an alcoholic, a drug addict. Someone you thought was very bad. A lot of labels that we can use. So when we look at the woman at the well, it's kind of an interesting contrast that we have between her and Nicodemus. Remember last week we talked about Nicodemus. And when you look at the two of them, there is a big contrast between the two of them. Nicodemus was considered by the Jews the best of the best. He was male, he was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, he was rich, he was Israel's teacher, and he was very much accepted. And the Samaritan woman was considered the worst of the worst. She was female, she was poor, she was a foreigner, she was a sinner, and she was rejected. So you notice the contrast between the two of them, how Jesus approaches both of them differently. You know this expression, sticks and stones may break my bones, words will never hurt me. Actually, that's not true. Because a lot of times people are labeled through words, and those labels tend to stick with them for the rest of their lives. This is what was happening to her. She was labeled, and it definitely was sticking to her. So we're going to talk about those labels that she had. And if you want to use the baseball analogy, she had three strikes against her. Three labels, three different strikes against her, which put her in a disadvantage. So the strike one was that she was a Samaritan. So the Jews traveled around the area of Samaria. Now, In the Holy Land, in that area, see if I can do this, over here would be the Mediterranean Sea. Down here is Judea, and this is where Jerusalem was. And up here is Galilee. And this is where Jesus grew up. In Nazareth, there was Capernaum and some of the other cities that we're reading about. Cana of Galilee, where he performed his first miracle. And then in between Judea and in Galilee is Samaria. So you have Judea and Galilee and some area in between. Good thing, way to remember it, some area in between. And so the Jews did not like the Samaritans, and when they were traveling, they did not want to pass through Samaria. They disliked them that much. Plus, Samaria could be a little dangerous. It was hilly, and so there could be a lot of animals out there. There actually could be a lot of robbers and thieves, etc., so they didn't want to travel through. So if they, and Jesus, of course, had been down in Jerusalem, you know, he had been down there for the Passover. Now he's traveling back up to Galilee to go up to that home area where he was staying, kind of his headquarters. And if he had passed through, he and the disciples through Samaria would have been about a 2 to 3 day journey. Generally, they didn't. What they did is they went over here. I can't do it backwards. If you go over here to the east, that would be the Jordan. And so they would go trans-Jordan. They'd go across the Jordan, go around like this. That lengthened their, that doubled the length of their journey. So it'd take about 5 or 6 days. Or sometimes they'd go over to the coast. They did not want to go through Samaria. And you notice here when it's talking about Jesus, he said, and Jesus had to go through Samaria. Did he really have to go through Samaria? Well, as you saw in that depiction, he had to go through it if he wanted to meet this woman and have this encounter. So that's the reason he had to go through it. Back in the early days of Israel, remember Israel escaped from Egypt under Moses, and then they were out in the wilderness for about 40 years, and then finally they went into the promised land under Joshua, Moses' assistant. And so Joshua led them, and they conquered the peoples in Canaan, and then they settled in that area. And there were 12 tribes in Israel. You may have heard that expression, the 12 tribes of Israel. So in the northern part were were 10 tribes, and they were in this area. And the topmost was Dan. Sometimes you see in the Bible expression, he ruled from Dan to Beersheba. Beersheba is down here on the southern tip. So it was all the way up to Dan. And then the bottom part of it had two tribes in it, Judah and Benjamin. So they went through a period of several judges. You can read that. Samson was one of the judges. Gideon was one, Jephthah, etc. And then they finally wanted a king, so God gave them a king. First king was Saul. Not very good. Second king was David, very good king. And he united all of that area together under his rule, and they loved David. And then his son Solomon became the king. And Solomon expanded the kingdom. Israel was bigger in Solomon's day than it ever had been, and more wealthy. Now, people were coming to Israel, you know, from all over just to visit and to hear Solomon's wisdom. Well, he got old, and he was about to die, and so his son Rehoboam was going to take over. And so when Solomon died, Rehoboam, the southern, you know, the southern 10 tribes, or northern 10 tribes, I should say, were getting a little restless, and so they had picked somebody else that might be their leader. And so they came together to see what Rehoboam would do, and the older advisors, David's advisors, said, lower the taxes, that'll get them to stay. But his young advisors, the young upstarts who didn't know anything, advised Rehoboam to increase the taxes. So that's what he did, is increase taxes. And so everybody left the state of California. I mean, and they went to Texas. Anyway, so what happened is they said, that's it. So they split off and formed their own kingdom, and Jeroboam was the first king. So what happened was they had two kingdoms all spelled out there in 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles. In 722 B.C., there was the Assyrian nation was the prominent nation at that time. and they had a leader named Sennacherib. And so they came down, Syria would be up here, and they came down into Israel, and they went into the northern kingdom and absolutely conquered them and destroyed pretty much everything that they had. And the Jews that were there were scattered over a lot of different places. They scattered around the Mediterranean. And that was called the dispersion. They were dispersed, or the diaspora is another way that it's referred to. And Sennacherib came down into the southern kingdom. Hezekiah was king, just about did them in, but then God spared the southern kingdom for then, and Sennacherib went back home and was murdered by his sons or something. And then they were okay for about 150 years. The world power became Babylonia under Nebuchadnezzar. Babylonia came down into the southern kingdom, besieged Jerusalem, absolutely destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and then took a good portion of the Jews in those southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, into captivity into Babylon. So now we have the story of Daniel. Some of those stories are during that time. And there for 70 years, and then God let them go back into the Holy Land, and their leader was Nehemiah. There's a book you can read on Nehemiah. He talks about it. The person who helped to rebuild the temple was Ezra, the priest. So you have Ezra. And the second temple wasn't nearly as great as the first temple. It said the people who were still around and saw the first temple kind of mourned the second temple, because it wasn't as nice, and a priest named Zerubbabel helped him. Well, while they were there rebuilding, some of the people from the northern kingdom came down. Now, by this time, they had intermarried, and so you had a combination of people who were partly Jewish and probably partly Arabic, some of the nations around that area. And so because of the fact that they were intermixed in their marriage, the leaders in the southern kingdom said, nope, can't help us with the temple. So they got pretty angry, and they went up north, and they established their own temple and their own place of worship at Gerizim. Had their own temple with their own priests and everything, said, you think Jerusalem is great, Gerizim is good for us, that's where we're going to go. And in fact, when they first came into the Promised Land, you know, under Joshua, they were at that area, and so God told them to build a memorial. There were 12 stones they put up with the names of the tribes of Israel, and they had an altar there. And so that was on Mount Gerizim that happened. So they were kind of going back to those days. So what happened was, over time, a lot of enmity between them. Jews did not like Samaritans. The Samaritans did not like the Jews. And they had pretty bad history between them. All right, so that is a whirlwind tour through some of the Old Testament. So look at verse 9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? She asked him, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So that's the first thing that we see happening here. Jesus asked for a drink, and she says, why are you asking me for a drink? You're a Jew, I'm Samaritan, we don't even get along. What's the deal here? So then we have strike two, and that is, she was a woman. Okay, so hate to go into this, but that's the way it was in those days. She was a woman, and because she was a woman, she was considered a second-class citizen, and men could not talk to women during those days. Here is an excerpt from one of the kind of texts that they used in terms of the Jews did. This is not in the Bible, that they lived their lives by. So take a look at this. Do not talk much with women. This was said about one's own wife. How much more so about the wife of one's neighbor? Therefore, the sages have said, he who talks too much with women brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the Torah and will in the end inherit Gehenna, which is hell. Wow. Don't talk to women. Of course, I know a lot of men who are married now, and they still kind of don't talk much to their wives. maybe it's based on this, but I have no idea. So anyway, women were not looked upon very favorably at all. And they actually had at that time what they called black and blue Pharisees during the time of Jesus. Why were they called black and blue Pharisees? Well, they, when they were out in public, if they saw a woman, they would close their eyes as they were passing her, and they would run into things, into walls and such, and they turned black and blue. That's how much they tried to avoid women. So, being a woman, and Jesus' disciples were surprised that he would even talk to women. So here's verse 27. This is one verse beyond what we looked at. It says, just then his disciples arrived, and at the end of the video that I showed you, that was the disciples plus some of the women that were associated with Jesus. They were coming up. Just then his disciples arrived, and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? So, all right, that was not a good thing to talk to a woman. So she was Samaritan, she was a woman. This is something that is interesting. Jewish men called Samaritan women menstruous from the cradle, which meant they were born unclean. And so anytime a woman was going through her monthly cycle, you know, according to Leviticus 15, she couldn't touch anything because whatever she touched would be unclean. So that's how serious this was. So Jesus is not only talking to a Samaritan, he's talking to a woman. He asks her for a drink. And if he touches the same cup that she hands him, that would make him unclean. See the barriers that he was trying to beat down? And so that's why they're considered outsiders, and they were considered second-class citizens. And so then strike three is that she was a sinner. And we see this in verse 18. For you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So during that day, Jewish rabbis would allow two, maybe three marriages. Never five. Unusual. Now, when we look at this, it doesn't give us much information. And you notice here, there's really no condemnation by Jesus whatsoever. He's just pointing out what is. We don't know how those five marriages ended. They could have ended in death of a husband. We have no idea. Doesn't really say. And the other thing is that when they talked about divorce in those days, women had no control over divorce. It was the men. The men handed them bills of divorce. In one of the rabbis, and I'm trying to think, it was Hillel or I can't remember. Anyway, if a man became unhappy with wife, she burnt the dinner. He could say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and that was it. So it was really under the men's control. So, but there's five, and now she's living with a woman, or with a man who is not her husband. So we see this. And so she became probably what we would call that woman. You know, a lot of times people tend to gossip. Here's that woman. She would be that person. A sexual offense by a woman in those days would destroy her honor and also the honor of the males in her household. So if a woman had an offense like that, a sexual offense, not just her honor, all the men in her household would be dishonored too. That's how serious it was. So it's very shameful. And the dishonor would last her entire life, last a lifetime. And even beyond that could affect her relatives. And what's interesting here is that we notice a couple things about the Samaritan woman. First of all, John says it's the sixth hour. Now, it could be a couple ways to figure the hours, but probably what he's thinking about here is that the day began at 6 a.m., so the sixth hour would be noon. So it would be if travelers are coming through, that would be a time when they'd want to, get relaxed and get refreshed, and the disciples are out looking for food and such. So it's a very hot part of the day. Most of the women, when they went out to get water, did it in the morning, not in the afternoon. And notice that she's alone. not with any other women. They went out in groups. And so the women would go out in groups largely because they could talk with each other. You know, at work we talk about people gathering around the water cooler. They gathered around the well and talked. And also, there was, if she is from Sychar, there was a well that was closer to her than going to Jacob's well. She had to travel an extra 10, 50 minutes to get there, and then extra 10, 50 minutes to get back. And probably most of the women in that town went to that well, and so she was avoiding all of them, going later in the day by herself to Jacob's well. That's how unpopular she was. And that's the kind of person that people thought about her. So a Samaritan woman lived on the outskirts of society, unclean and in great shame, probably why she came late in the day, as we talked about. And Jesus and Samaritan woman could not have been more different, right, in who they were. And according to the customs at the time, Jesus should never have asked her for water. And as I mentioned, if he touched what she touched, he would have become unclean. So she had those three strikes against her. Samaritan, she was a woman, and she was a sinner. So the rest of the story is on how Jesus restores the woman, and it talks about how it restores her in four different ways. Now, I found this interesting. If you look at the dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, six times Jesus appealed to the woman, and six times she simply attempted to deflect the discussion. She didn't want him, and she didn't trust him either. He was a man. What are you doing talking to me? What do men want, right? She did not trust Jesus. So the first thing he appealed to her kindness, and he asked for a drink of water. And then she responded defensively, "Why are you a Jew asking me for a drink?" Right? Then the next thing is Jesus appealed to her curiosity about living water. And the woman responded sarcastically, "Well, you don't have a bucket. Do you think you're greater than Jacob?" And Jacob's well, in order to get down to, there was a stream underneath. There was kind of a flowing stream. And so that stream underneath was pretty constant. Very rarely did it stop, so it was a good source of water. And there weren't any rivers in Samaria, so they had to rely on wells and those underground streams. And to get down there to the underground stream, the well was about 100 feet deep. That's pretty long cord. Sometimes it was higher. When the water table was up, it'd be higher. It might be 60 feet down. And so she's saying that, "You don't have a bucket, and you don't have a rope. How are you going to do this?" And then Jesus appealed to her spiritual need. He talked about the living water. And then she focused only on her physical needs. Give me this little water so I don't have to come back here and get any water anymore. See what she did? She kind of deflected it off that direction. And then the next thing is Jesus appealed to her personal interest and talked about, you know, this where he says, "Go call your husband." And the woman responded with a kind of a half-truth, right? "I don't have a husband." That's true. She's living with somebody, but she didn't say that, did she? Kind of a half-truth. And then Jesus appealed to her conscience. You have five husbands, and the one you're living with isn't your husband. And the woman raised a controversial issue. So you notice how he was kind of honing in on the things that she was doing, and then all of a sudden she says, "What's the proper way, place of worship, you know? You guys say it's down there in the south, and we say it's up here." That was the hot topic of the day. So what's the proper place of worship? So you notice how she's trying to deflect it. It's like today, you know, you're getting down to case with somebody, and the person says to you in response, "Well, what do you think about the controversy? You know, there's the tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Where do you stand on that issue?" I've had people do that to me when I'm talking about the Lord. And I have to do kind of what he was doing. You have to deflect that one off and get down to what you were talking about. But that's exactly what she does. And then the last thing is Jesus appealed to her will, you know, when you're talking about worshiping in spirit and truth. And the woman tried to delay any decision. "I know that the Messiah is coming." He was getting down to cases, and then she said, "I know the Messiah is coming." So you see how she kind of walk through this whole thing. So what does he do? The four things that Jesus does. First of all, he offers her living water. Verse 10, Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." Now, that was an expression that was very common in those days, living water. Living water was water that was considered coming from the hand of God. So what would an example of living water be? Rain, it's living water. Rivers that are flowing, that's living water. When John was baptizing, he was baptizing in the Jordan River, living water. There's a formula, I don't know where this is found. It's one of the, I don't know if it's Gospel of Thomas, I can't remember. But they said, in terms of baptism, there's three things that are most important. One is the best thing to do a baptism is in flowing water, living water like a river. If you can't do it, then you can do it in still water. That's just second best. And then the third thing is it should be cold water and not warm water. So when I baptize people, you know, when we've had a baptistry, if we do in a swimming pool, it's still water, which is warm, and not, you know, flowing water. And I have on waders sometimes when I'm in there so I don't get wet. So I guess, you know, it's not the most preferred type of baptism, but it works. Anyway, so that's living water. So that's what he was talking about. And so the living water he was referring to here is used for cleansing. That's the key. And he is really offering her an opportunity to become clean. All of those things that have happened to you in the past, I want to restore you. Here's the living water. He would restore her spiritually, and there would be forgiveness and cleansing. That's what he's talking about here. And so you notice that she gets excited here about the living water. At the very end of the story, you notice that when she was running back to the city, what did she do with her jar? She dropped it. When it finally hit her, what he was offering her. There's a passage in Jeremiah that is would be very familiar to the Jews. This is Jeremiah 2:13. "For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water." See, that's a very familiar expression to the Jews. Because Jeremiah said this, "Have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and have dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water." Cistern is a storage tank where you have water. And so you have still water in a storage tank. And so that wasn't living water. And then the other problem is it's cracked, so all that water's leaking out. That's what they chose. They chose their own life pattern, rather than turning to God who had the living water. So this is very familiar. So he offers her living water. And then he offers her eternal life. Verses 13 through 14, Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." So we talked about this last week, about eternal life. Eternal life, sometimes it's translated everlasting life. The Greek says life of the ages. That's really what the combination of words mean. And it's not just the quantity of life, it's the quality of the life, right? So when he says eternal life, he's talking about a life that will begin now. It'll be in its fullness when Jesus comes again and establishes the new heavens and the new earth, and we live with him. But even now, he gives us a new quality of life. There's a joy, a peace, a love. There's forgiveness in that. That's what he's offering to us, this eternal life. And it's something to look forward to. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them in his image. When they sinned, that image was distorted. But that's not the primary part of my nature. I'm still created in the image of God. And when I get to see Jesus, that distortion of the image of the distortion there that sin has done is done away with. And I will be in the image of God. and I will be able to worship him, and I'll be able to serve him without the sin. And I think that's exciting. Sometimes I've thought, well, you know, it'd be nice, I'll get to heaven, and all those mysteries in the Bible that I still have questions about, I'll be able to figure them all out. But then I realized the only person who knows everything, who's omniscient, is God. I'm not God. So part of the joy for me in all of those, you know, that eternal life, both the days and the quality of it, is that I'll keep on learning. Won't that be fun? I'll keep on experiencing God in new ways, keep on learning. My worship of him will get richer and richer and richer. And my fellowship with all of you, as you've trusted in him, will get better and better. So that's eternal life. So he gives her eternal life. And then he replaces her shame with honor. So we see this in verse 39a. This is a verse that's a little farther along. But it says, now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said. Isn't it interesting? Isn't this interesting? Look at the place that women had in those days and how they were not to be listened to, and they were, quote-unquote, second-class citizens. Who is it that brought the good news first to Sychar? And a very damaged woman at that. Who, by the way, first proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus after the tomb was empty? Who did? The women. Isn't that amazing? When you think of that, God took this most important message and he used women. They were the first ones to see it and proclaim it. Fascinating. New kingdom, new idea, new order of things. That's what is so great. And so he changed the woman into from a sinful woman into a beautiful woman. You know, question I have up there is, who introduced you to the Lord? Who was it that introduced you to the Lord? I grew up in church, but I remember our pastor, John Filatro. My sister and I sat down, and he kind of explained things pretty clearly. And it was after that we made our public confession and were baptized into him, into the Lord. I remember that very clearly. And I appreciate and remember fondly, you know, John Filatro because of that. And you probably have people, too, that you do. Some of my grandchildren, my son Tom, who lives over in Long Beach, Lakewood, they attend Lakewood Christian Schools, and they have for a long time. Kids are growing a little older, so there's three of them now in that school. And so they always have Christmas programs. I think there's another time maybe around Easter. And my wife and I have gone to see those programs quite a bit. And there is music with them, but the music is the original music. There's a man that's been associated with them for a long time named Mr. Kell. And he plays the guitar, fellow guitarist, and he writes the music. He writes new songs all the time. We were hearing new songs, and he would conduct them, and he would play his guitar and lead them. It was just amazing. We found out here just a little while ago that somebody noticed his music and they made an album out of it. Then Hollywood or somebody in the movie industry noticed it too, and they're preparing and making a movie about his lifetime. And they're paying him millions of dollars. This is a man who didn't have much of anything. And I know the church, he's given a couple million dollars to them already. And we just found out, Beth just told me yesterday, my son told her, Mr. Kell has been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, lungs, liver, and his rectum. Didn't have probably much longer to live unless the Lord does a complete healing job. Isn't it amazing that all of this happened very quickly before any of this cancer got to him? Pray for Mr. Kell, K-E-L-L, if you remember him. All right, and then the last thing is that he gave her a new way to worship God. So he says there, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And these particular words are used to convey a single idea. We translate it spirit and in truth, but it's actually spirit truth. You worship us, you worship God in spirit truth. So there's a combination of both. Our worship of God is not just emotional or heartfelt. That's very important. This also involves our mind. It's very interesting. When you look at a lot of the books in the New Testament, there's a lot of poetry in them. Paul uses it, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. That's poetry that he's citing in a hymn. And many people believe that actually probably the poetry in the hymn came before Paul wrote. And so he was taking this hymn and basing and bouncing off of it and trying to, in terms of describing God. Somebody said that when you worship God and you're doing it with music and you're singing, it's like praying to God twice. You get to pray with your mouth, the words to him, and then music is another language. We get to pray with him with music. And then when we pray to him using his own word, it's like praying three times, isn't it? How exciting that is. And so that's what he's talking about here. So taken together, it's the attitude, the worship, minds and hearts and spirit together. So he presented three issues to challenge her very quickly. The physical location of worship is secondary concern to God. Doesn't matter where you worship. That's not the issue. The object of worship is primary. They had been worshiping in Samaria, but they had false priests and they were worshiping a false concept of God. So Jesus said, correct her, salvation comes from the Jews. From those scriptures, that's what really describes who the true God is. And that's your primary person of worship. And then the quality of worship is the true measure of devotion to God, the quality of it. In 1 Peter 2:6, it says, "For it stands in scriptures, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and an honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." What happened to this Samaritan woman? All that shame she had, all the things that made her avoid everybody else, when she came to that cornerstone, all went away, didn't it? And so, just in conclusion, in terms of application, sometimes people have a hard time identifying with a Samaritan woman because of what she went through and her lifestyle. Think of all the rejection she had. Five husbands, however those marriages ended, it's a lot of rejection, a lot of shame. And that's what Jesus was cutting through. Sometimes people feel like they're outsiders or second class. Sometimes people think God won't hear my prayers. He won't use me in any way. Years ago, as a youth pastor dealing with young people, so many of them felt that way. They had done things that just simply cut them off from God, and God couldn't use them anymore. And yet, like the Samaritan woman, God comes to us. It doesn't matter where we've been. God doesn't like sin, obviously. Sin is sin. But he's willing to make he's willing to offer us grace and mercy when we come to him. And if he restored the Samaritan woman, he can restore you. He can do that with compassion. Jesus treats us with compassion. We don't deserve his grace. He does hate the sin, but he also gives us grace. And he restores those who turn to him. So one of the nice things is that God blanks out our sin. So this is similar to an Etch-a-Sketch. So sometimes we feel like we're sinners. Sometimes we feel a lot of shame. Sometimes we feel like we've been abandoned. And that marks our life. And when Jesus comes and he gives us grace, it's all gone. All gone. Remember those GPS systems that we used to use? We're now using our phones, but the GPSs. You get in your car and you get kind of lost, and so the GPS would say to you, recalculating, but you never got to a point where that GPS system couldn't get you back, right? You had to recalculate, but it always got you where you needed to go. Same thing with Jesus. Same thing with God. No matter where we are, we can get back. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for an opportunity to come and worship you. Thank you, Father, for the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. It just reminds us very much of the fact that you love us And the fact that you continue to provide forgiveness for us when we come to you, there isn't anything that we have done that you cannot forgive. And so no matter where we are today, no matter how we feel today, maybe we feel at times like outcasts. Maybe we feel at times like we've done things that we can't recover from. The Samaritan woman's story reminds us that Jesus meets us where we are, that Jesus cuts across all barriers, racial barriers, gender barriers, everything else, to reach us and to meet us where we are with his love and his forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need to talk to somebody about your relationship with God, if you need prayer, Nancy's here, and she will be happy to minister to you. Celebrate communion now together. So go ahead and take the cups that you got to begin with. It's an opportunity for us to remember the life and death of Jesus. That central part of our connection with him is through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And so we do this every Sunday just to remind ourselves, as a testimony, not only to one another, but to God, that we know the real central fact of our faith is Jesus, God in the flesh, who died on our behalf so that our sin may be forgiven, that we might enter into that life. The life of the ages right now. So let's go ahead and take the bread, and we'll take this. It reminds us that Jesus died for us. There's a little thin cover on the top, which I never can quite get right myself. But anyway, this reminds us that Jesus died for us. His body was broken on our behalf, so we're going to take that together. And then the cup, which represents Jesus' blood. Through the shedding of blood, there's forgiveness of sins. So let's take it together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come here and just to share together in this this remembrance of you, communion, as we again acknowledge our faith and trust in your Son and in your grace and goodness and our reliance upon the Holy Spirit to keep working in our lives and to change us. So bless us, Father, as we remember, and let this be fuel for the week ahead of us, that we might serve you with all of our hearts, minds, and soul and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.